This morning, if you take your Bibles and open up to the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 15, you might just put your bulletin there, and then turn over if you would. I'm going to be reading now from the book of Acts, chapter 13. Starting at verse 13. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John departing from them returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, You men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. And Paul stood up and beckoned with his hands and said, Men of Israel, and you that fear God, give audience. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with a high arm brought them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of the of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that he gave unto them judges, about the same of 450 years, until Samuel the prophet. And afterwards they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul the son of Cis, and a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised him up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. And of this man's seed has God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Father, we just open our heart up as we close up your word there, and we ask God that you would bless it as it goes forth today. Lord, we thank you for speaking to us through history, and through your history, Lord, raising up for us a clear picture of your dealings with men. Not only, Lord, in dealing with them in this life, Lord, but also in a more broad way in revealing your Son throughout history. And so, Father, we pray your blessing on the word. May it open up the heart of anyone without Christ to see the beauty of Jesus and come to him through faith. And for all of us, may we realize the sufficiency of your word, even the Old Testament, in speaking forth life and truth for our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I ask you to turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, because I wanted to read a verse to open up this passage for us this morning, and it's verse 15. And there we read, And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This is a familiar verse. Many of you know that this verse is a verse that was spoken by way of prophecy, the very first prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ found anywhere in the Bible. And you might be scratching your head and saying, well, what is this Old Testament prophecy have to do with the passage I just read in Acts chapter 13. After all, this was a prophecy given to us shortly after the fall of mankind. This is the consequence of the fall upon Satan. Promised a seed that would come from the woman, and from that seed would come one who would in fact defeat Satan, would actually defeat Satan. Martin Luther said of this verse, he says, The text that is this verse 15 embraces and comprehends within itself everything noble and glorious that is to be found anywhere in the Scriptures. Now, in Genesis 3, we see a promised Savior. Way back right after creation, God already promised that a Savior would come, and we know to be Jesus Christ. And when we come to Acts 13, where these two link together is this, as we find now, a proclamation of that Savior who's already come. This prophecy has already been fulfilled. What was spoken of in Genesis 3 has been fulfilled. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son into this world. His Son sacrificially laid down His life on the cross, shed His blood for the remission of sins. He was buried. He rose again on the third day. And now in Acts 13, we have Paul preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, the one who had already come. And he's preaching faith in Christ on his first missionary journey. So today we find the Apostle Paul standing before the Jews and the Gentiles in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he's ready to preach Christ. Where does he begin his sermon? We're going to see this is a long sermon. This is one of the only sermons that we see in detail that Paul preached. We actually have the body of the text. Where did he begin? Well, he didn't begin where many sermons about Jesus begin today. He didn't begin with God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He didn't begin there. He didn't begin by saying, I see that you Jews and you Gentiles that are gathered here on the Sabbath day seem to have some health issues and prosperity issues. So I'm here to preach the health, the wealth, and the prosperity gospel that you might grow in your health and grow in your prosperity. He didn't begin there. He knew he was preaching to the Jews, and he knew that he was in a synagogue, and he knew that this is the Sabbath day. And so he was being asked to bring a word of encouragement to those who were gathered there. And we're going to see that where would you begin with a Jewish audience? You'd begin in the Old Testament. He could have begun by opening up Isaiah 7:14 and began to preach about the birth of Christ. He could have preached Christ from Isaiah 7, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He could have preached that text, but he didn't. He could have preached the suffering Savior from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Could have preached the cross, right out of Isaiah 53, but he didn't. He didn't do that. Instead, what he did is this. He opens up and preaches the whole Old Testament in snippet form to the audience that was listening. He wanted the audience to hear. He wanted the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles that were there to hear the fact that all of history that's recorded in the Old Testament points to one that I'm going to preach to you, and that one is the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes back almost 2,000 years before the birth of Christ. Goes back to Abraham, and he gives us snippets of all the major historical events leading up to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, does that seem odd to you? Does that seem like an odd place to begin a sermon, preaching Christ, to preach the whole basically Old Testament, the history leading up to the birth of Christ? That's what Paul does here. You say, well, Don, why does he do that? Why does he begin that way? Well, I think it's important because I think what Paul wants his hearers to hear, what he wants us to hear in recorded scripture, is this. He wants us to know that Jesus Christ is the climax of all history. Now, I want you to wrap your head around that truth. Jesus Christ is the climax of all history. The death of Christ, the cross of Christ, is the one event, the big event, which all of history points to and works towards. It's the crown, it's the culmination of all history. It's not just one event in history amongst all the other events in history competing for your attention. It's not like, for example, well, we know that Alexander the Great took over much of the world and had a great empire. And we also know that history records that the Great Pyramid in Giza was made back 2,000 years before Christ's birth. And also, by the way, Jesus Christ was born. He was born in a manger. Just one of many historical events. That's not how God points to the coming of Christ as one more historical event. The picture he paints is this. All of history is pointing and working towards the one big crowning event that God had determined before the foundation of the world, that is the birth, the ministry, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of his son. We know that, in fact, that it even predates history, doesn't it? We know in Revelation 13:8 that Jesus Christ is the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. So the event that we're talking about even predates history. And then when God begins to put history into effect, then all of history works towards that decreed end. So the first prophecy made after the fall of mankind, we saw back in Genesis 3, was that God was going to send his son, and his son was going to defeat Satan. And all of history would work towards the fulfillment of that prophecy. The rest of history is the unfolding of God's plan of redemption leading up to the cross. Let me see if I can give you a picture that maybe will help in some way understand how all the events of history are working together towards the cross of Christ. I recently watched a YouTube video of a domino chain of reaction. Have you ever done that where they set up all the dominoes, you know, right next to each other, and this chain reaction takes place? Well, the one I was watching had 500,000 dominoes of different colors. And it filled up a room about the size of this sanctuary. And they're only about that far apart. And there were every color. It took them a week. A bunch of engineer types got together. So we can do this, you know. And so they all got together and set up all of their dominoes. Different colors in rows going this way, rows going that way. Buildings that are this high made out of the dominoes. Signs with words on them made out of the dominoes. And it's all over. Guess how many days it took him to make it? 6 days to create it. See where I'm going with this now. 6 days to create this domino. And then of course, it all began with the push of a finger. And then the dominoes began to fall on each other. And they're going all over the room. And they're going this way, that way. They're making buildings fall down. Everything's happening. And it took 30 minutes. I didn't watch it all. I fast-forwarded. It took 30 minutes to watch finally get to the last domino. And then the last domino, after it finally got to an end, turned a switch. And the switch turned on a light bulb. And I thought, isn't that fascinating? You know, if a guy stood back and just watched all those dominoes going all different directions, you say, how chaotic. Makes no sense. Looks like history kind of working its way out. But what it was is history working its way out so that it was all working towards that final domino that would flip the switch and turn on the light. And that's exactly what we have with the birth of Christ, and we have with the prophecy of Christ, and all of history working together, which might seem chaotic, but every event is working towards the cross of Christ. That light switch to the world being turned on, that we all might see him and worship him. That's Paul's point of part one of the sermon. It's a three-part sermon, by the way. And today we're going to be able to look at just one part, the first part. We're going to see the first part is the culmination of history is Christ. That's verses 17 to 22. And we're going to see that next time the proclamation of the gospel, 23 to 37. Then the invitation of the gospel, which is 38 to 45. So we have the culmination, we have the proclamation, and we have the invitation, the whole sermon being a preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's look at the first part, the culmination of history. The culmination of all history is Christ. Last week we joined Paul and Barnabas on the first leg of their missionary journey. Remember, they traveled from Antioch over to Cyprus. They took the boat over. They walked across the island. They got to the other side of the island. The very first fruit of that missionary journey was the conversion of the governor of Cyprus, a man by the name of Sergius Paulus. And we saw where he came to Christ. They must have labored there for a while, discipling Sergius Paulus. And they were with John Mark, Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark. When it was time to leave, they left. Now here they are, dockside. And that's where we're picking it up today. Dockside on the east side of Cyprus. Now, Remember, I told you to bring your passport with you today, so hopefully you got that. We're getting on the board. We're going to another part of the second leg, and you got your bags packed as we look at verse 13, because we're going to join Paul and company. And it says, now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. Now, if you kept your maps from last week, you notice that we're leaving the east side of Cyprus. We're sailing northward across the Mediterranean to Perga, the port city of the province of Pamphylia. Now, this is a district which a district area which is just north of Pisidia, is Pamphylia. The whole region you see on your map is called Galatia. It's a big broader region. And so when Paul wrote his letter to the Galatians, for example, you see the big area that he was writing this letter to, all the cities and towns that were in that area where there were believers, and how this letter would have been circulated amongst that particular region. When they landed at Perga, Luke adds a surprising detail. It's amazing. It just kind of jumps off the page at us, because it says, John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Think about that. John Mark, the helper that they brought along with him on this missionary journey, he made it with him across Cyprus. He made it up with him and into this port city of Perga. And now we find out, he says, I'm out of here. I'm packing my bags and I'm going back to Jerusalem. I'm going to leave you men behind to finish the trip by yourselves without a helper. And Luke doesn't say why he left. And we're left to speculate and wonder, why would he have left this early in this first missionary journey? But whatever it was, we know this had a very strong negative impact on the Apostle Paul. Paul felt deserted. Because now they don't have a missionary helper on their trip. Later, when Barnabas suggested again, we're going to see when we get to chapter 15, hey, by the way, we're going on another missionary trip. Barnabas says to Paul, why don't we take John Mark with us this time? And Paul says, no, I don't think so. In fact, in 1536, and some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. In fact, Paul felt so strongly about this that for Barnabas to even bring up the idea, now there was contention between who? Barnabas and Paul. And the contention was so sharp, it says, between them, that they left asunder, they departed asunder, one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus and left Paul. So, you know, we don't know why he turned around and left. Could have been a personality conflict. Could have been some doctrinal difference that they might have had that came up on the mission field. It could have been that the high adventure of missionary work kind of wore out its welcome, and I've had enough of this, and I want to go back to Jerusalem. And he realized, I thought I was on a Mediterranean cruise. I mean, it started off so well. I cruised off from Antioch, and then from Antioch, I'm cruising now. And now I see what lies ahead is treacherous territory. I didn't buy into this. Could have been a philosophy of ministry difference. You know, Paul's going to be going to the synagogue. We're going to see in just a minute. He's going to be preaching Jesus Christ. We're going to see that the Jews weren't responding. So Paul says, we're going to go for the Gentiles from this point out. We're not going to the Jews. And it could have been that might have upset John Mark, who maybe felt a heart stronger toward the Jews than the Gentiles. The problem is, he left. This is instructive, isn't it? Doesn't this tell us a little bit about church ministry? And doesn't it tell us a little bit about mission work? I mean, this group of missionaries, Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark, they're the cream of the crop when it comes to missionaries. Two of these men wrote Scripture. John Mark wrote the book of Mark. Paul wrote much of the New Testament. So these are guys that are like the spiritual elite. And here they are serving together in the mission field. And you can see how pride can creep in, even where the best of men are. You can see where division can raise its head. And that's why I was telling one of the missionaries who was here recently. I said, I think it was McKenzie. I said, you know, before you go on a long missionary journey and you're going to go with another missionary or another family, I think it's good to take a trip in a car across the country. Because, you know, if you can get in a car with another missionary and drive from here to New York and still be friends and happy at the other end, you can probably survive in the mission field. But, you know, that 2 or 3 day journey across the country is going to really test you as to who's controlling the radio and who's controlling the volume and who's going to drive and how far we're going to drive and where we're going to stop. Are we going to eat? Where are we going to eat? All these issues that come up in a car trip, we're going to test you. It's a good testing ground for the mission field to take an extended trip. I was encouraged when I heard the McKenzies tell us how going to Peru with in a missionary team of 3 families was put to the test. You saw the video that they showed in church Sunday night. It was interesting to see how they've gone and worked together for a period of time to make sure that they don't have personality differences, or they know how to work out conflicts or resolve conflicts that might arise between them. So they're working through this issue ahead of time, proactively. Verse 14, but when they departed from Perga without John Mark, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. Now you can read over that verse and just quickly go to verse 15. But here's what's amazing, what's left out of that verse, what Luke could have written into verse 14, and he chose not to do it. In fact, I believe verse 14 could actually be chapter 14. If you filled it all out and wrote in all the details that took place on this trip between, well, where they're headed up to Antioch and Pisidia from Perga. I mean, if you read verse 14, it sounds like, well, they hopped off the boat, they hopped, skipped, and jumped down the road, and all of a sudden now here they are in Antioch and ready to minister the gospel there. But we're going to see it wasn't a hop, skip, and a jump. If you look on your maps, you can see that it's about a 100-mile trek uphill to Antioch. Even at 25 miles a day, that's going to be a 4-day journey, but I believe it was longer than that. And we see the Antioch they're heading to is not the same Antioch they left from. That's why he says in Pisidia. Common name by there's several towns, cities called Antioch around that region. They had to climb 3,600 feet and go over the Tarsus Mountains, first of all. Secondly, they had to cross 2 big rivers. And then you had to go through these passes and these valleys where the mountains were high on either side, and this is where all the bandits would hide out. And then they would attack the people as they traveled on to Antioch. This was a tough journey. Maybe this is why John Mark headed back to Jerusalem. He knew that. It was too much for him. And for example, this might be where, when you read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, this might be where that occurred. Maybe you wonder, well, where did these things happen to Paul on his missionary journeys? He writes, in journeying often in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, that all might be packed in to this trip. But they survived the trip. They made it to Antioch. It was a great city. It was an eclectic mix of people from different backgrounds, Greeks, Jews, Romans, Phrygians. And being their practice, they found their way to the synagogue, and remember, they're on a missionary journey. They have to must preach Christ, and that's where they're going to go and preach the gospel. And they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and they sat down. Now, the synagogue would have been the life of a Jew in Antioch. It would have been the place where you had fellowship, you had meetings, your kids were taught. It's a place on the Sabbath where you'd gather for worship. The Jews would be there, God-fearing Gentiles would be there. And this is what was so keen about the synagogues, was that if a visitor came, and the visitor was one who they thought could be edifying to the congregation that was there, they would ask the visitor to bring a word of encouragement. Paul knew this, and Paul took advantage of this wherever there was a synagogue. So he would have found Jews there, God-fearing Gentiles. It was the Sabbath day. A worship service would have looked like this. The law would be read. The prophets would be read. Be read out of the Septuagint, which would have been the Greek translation of the Old Testament. There would also be a reading of the Shema, which was from Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And then there would have been a prayer offered up, and then a sermon brought to the Jews. And it's at this point that the rulers of the synagogue, the elders of the synagogue, might have acknowledged anyone they thought would be a competent guest speaker. So they turned to Paul and turned to Barnabas. Verse 15, and after the reading of the laws and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, you men and brethren, if you have any words of exhortation for the people, say on. If you have anything you want to say to us, stand up and preach. Now, they had no idea what they were about to hear, though. They didn't even know what they were asking of these two men. Paul was prepared. He knew this invitation would come. He was waiting for the opportunity. And so he stood up. He was no ordinary visitor. All of a sudden, this congregation is going to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. 16, then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, men of Israel, you that fear God, give audience, listen to what I have to say. And apparently at this point, there must have been a lot of commotion going on in the synagogue. In the simplicity of preaching, he was about ready to preach, but there's too much talking going on in the synagogue. Animated conversation taking place. Too much fellowship amongst the Jews on that Sabbath. And so he stands up and he puts his hands up and he says, be quiet. In a kind way, he says, be quiet. Sit, I'm about to speak. And all of a sudden there's a quietness that settles into the synagogue. And begins to preach. And the sermon he preached is probably the sermon he preached in many other synagogues. It was the same. It was pretty much the same sermon that Peter preached back in Acts 2. It was the same sermon that we also saw that Peter preached to the Sanhedrin shortly after that. And now Paul stands up and preaches. And the message he's preaching in part one is the culmination of all history is Jesus Christ, verses 17 to 22. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with a high arm brought he them out of it. He's beginning to give them the broad stretch of the brush over the history of the Jews. He begins with the person of God. God is an active God. And if you read down through his sermon here, you see all the things that God is doing. He's choosing in verse 17. He bore with them, verse 18. He destroyed and he divided in 19. He gave them judges in 20. He gave them kings in 21. He removed and gave testimony in 22. He raised up a Savior in verse 23. It's the plan of redemption and God working all things towards that plan that he made before the foundation of the world. He's working it out through the history. It leads up to Christ. Even before he turns to Christ, he first brings the history. And where does he begin? He begins with the patriarchs, back with Abraham. He goes back to the book of beginnings, to Genesis. In verse 17, he says, he chose our fathers. He chose Abraham. He chose Isaac. And he exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with a high arm, he brought them out of it. He chose Abraham, he chose Isaac, he chose Jacob, and history now is advancing. And through Abraham, God made a covenant. That's important that he starts with Abraham. What was the covenant? It was about a coming Savior. In 1818, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. How could that be? Because through him, through his seed, and we're going to see that all the nations, when Christ comes, will be blessed with the gospel. For I know him, I have chosen him, and he will command his children and his household after him. They shall keep the way of the Lord and to do justice and judgment. The Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. So through the seed of Abraham, through a covenant made with Abraham, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. They're going to be blessed through Christ. Now we're beginning to advance. We're going to advance in the history of the Old Testament, moving right to Moses next. Now he skips over to Genesis, and he goes to Exodus chapter 6. And he exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. With a high arm, he brought them out of it. And so it was God, through Moses, that took the people out of Egypt. He lifted up the people of Egypt. He did so with a strong and mighty arm. He brought plagues, and he divided the Red Sea, and he showed his power. Romans 9:17, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for his same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee. So he parts the Red Sea, didn't stop there. What is he doing? He's controlling history. God is controlling history that he has decreed ahead of time. He's carrying out his divine purpose, and we're inching our way closer to the cross. Then we come to the wilderness wanderings in verse 18. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. During their 40-year wandering in the wilderness, what was God doing? Well, he was listening to a people that were complaining all the time. He was listening to a people who were disobedient and whining. And rather than turning his back on them, he was long-suffering with the Jew. And not only was he long-suffering, he cared for them and provided for them food and manna and also keeping their sandals from wearing out. And he protected them from their enemies. And why was he doing that? Because he had a divine purpose. History is advancing closer to the cross. And then he divided the land when they entered the land in verse 19. When he destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. Finally, at the end of the 40-year period, God brought them into the promised land. He brought them to a land overflowing with milk and honey. There was a problem, though. There were people in the land. They had to be removed from the land. God raises up a strong arm. What does he do? He comes in and he removes the people from the land. The Hittites, the Gerashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, they were all there. And what did God do? Remember, he made a covenant with Abraham. He has to fulfill that covenant. He destroyed the nations. God gave them victory. He divided the land and he gave it to his people. What's he doing? He's advancing in history closer to the cross. And then when you come to verse 20, now he speaks of the judges. And after he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years unto Samuel the prophet. Now, the authorized version here puts the 450 years right in the middle of this verse. And most of your translations, I think, has the 450 at the very beginning of the verse, or the very meaning it's coming at the very end of the previous verse. And there's a reason for that. And I think that's the correct view, is to move this out of the middle of the verse, to the very beginning or the end of the previous verse. It would read this way: he divided their land to them by lot about the space of 450 years. In other words, God is advancing in history. We have a little chronology of how quickly things are advancing. He gave them land. He conquered the occupiers of the land. All that took place over a period of 450 years. So you have 400 years, the number of years that the Jews were in what? Captivity. You have 40 years where they did what? Wandered through the wilderness. Then you have 10 years of battling with those who were occupying the land. And so a period of about 450 years, he gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. And he gave them six minor judges, six major judges. And God was keeping covenant with his people. And all the way up until Samuel, who served as both priest and prophet. God is advancing in history. We're getting closer to the cross, close to Christ. But now he gives them a king. This is part of the history as well. He gives them kings, plural. People rejected God as their king. They wanted an earthly king. They wanted to be like all the other nations of the world. Give us a king, they cried out. I'll give you a king. And he gave them whom? Saul. Verse 21. And afterwards they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. So Saul ruled for 40 years. He wasn't a king that would obey God. What did God do? God removed him. He's controlling history. Remember, he's sovereign. He's working out his decree of will. He's advancing history. And he's advancing all the way for David to become the king over his people. David would be the forerunner of the Messiah. Verse 22. And when he had removed him, Saul, he raised up unto him them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. So God removed Saul. God put in David. It was God who directed Samuel to go to Bethel to anoint David. David would be a man after God's own heart. Yes, he was an adulterer, wasn't he? Yes, he was a murderer, wasn't he? But he was a repentant adulterer and a repentant murderer. And he found grace in God's eyes, and he was forgiven and restored. We're going to find out about true repentance versus false repentance tonight from Hosea. But one thing that God was doing here, he was preserving his seed. He's controlling all the details of history, the seed line for the birth of Jesus. So that takes us to the quick overview of the history of the Jews, and that history advancing towards the cross of Christ. I want you to think with me what Paul is preaching here. He's preaching that God is sovereign. He's preaching that God has a plan that was before the foundation of the world. He decreed that his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the fullness of time would come, lay down his life for a people. And now we see that that history, all of history, is working that plan out. That in the fullness of time, the second person of the Trinity would enter into this world to sacrificially lay down his life. And all of history is working towards the culmination of that plan. I was driving up to Billings on Friday, and I was listening to our radio station. I don't know if it was Paul or somebody. It was on Hebrews 9:26. I said, Mary, write that verse down. It ties right in with today's sermon. And listen to this. So it's almost the same principle. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, Christ, but now, once in the end of the consummation of the world, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Christ is the one who suffered from the foundation of the world, the consummation of all history. He came and he's fulfilled it once and for all. Let's go back to our illustration of the dominoes, okay? They're all set up. All of history is set up. Every part of history is carrying out each one of those, the domino effect, throughout the whole span of human history. Every event in history is like one more domino being falling on the one next to it. And the effect is that it's all working its way down to that last domino that's going to flip the switch, turn on the light, and Christ is going to come into the world. It's amazing. When you look at history that way, it changes the way you view the world. It changes the way you think of the events that happen around us. All history is unfolding to the cross of Christ. And once you see this, it makes Christ's death look that much more glorious, that much more wonderful as the fulfillment of all history. I mean, when you think about history, take every evil event, every wickedness of man, every obedient ruler, every disobedient ruler, every nation rising up, every nation coming down, all the events that are taking place are all working towards the coming of Christ. God's orchestrating it all. He's a glorious God. It's all leading us to the cross. What that tells me is the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ is no afterthought. It's no small footnote in Christianity or any other note of history. It's not one more act of history. It's the culmination of history. See, well, how does history culminate in the cross? How does it all connect? I mean, I see the dominoes. I see that when this domino falls and it knocks that domino and it begins to spread throughout the room, I can see that. But how do all the events in history culminate in the coming of Christ and his death on the cross? Well, I don't know if we can fully understand all the ways, because we are finite and he is infinite. And he's working this all out according to his plan. But I see some connections that I want to share with you. I see some of the dominoes that are falling, and I can put them together through Scripture. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3, where we started out. There was a promise made, a prophecy made regarding Satan. Right after the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. And the promise was a coming what? Seed. There's going to be a seed. The woman's seed. There's going to be a seed. All the way down to the final seed that's going to give birth to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what was God doing during that time of history? He was working the historical events out so that the lineage of Christ would be perfectly worked out all the way to the last seed would give birth to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful act of history working out the redemptive purposes of God. So you can trace the seed all the way through the Scriptures, through the history of the Old Testament, all the way up to Matthew 1 or to Luke. There you see the lineage of Christ, the seed of Christ, from Abraham, starting with the seed of the woman, and then all the way down through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, all the way to David. He's the last one we looked at. David. Look at verse 23. What does it say? Of this man's seed has God, according to his promise, raised up unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. So that historical seed goes all the way from Genesis all the way to Jesus Christ himself through David. God worked out his history of his people to keep the lineage of Christ perfectly intact. And you could write books and volumes about how all the events that happened in history preserved that seed to go just the way God wanted it to go. Secondly, the history of the Old Testament was given to Jews to show them shadows and types of that which was to come, the fulfillment. And so a lot of the history is recorded in such a way that it's to show us that God is working this all out in history through shadows and types that we can look back to see their ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. We start with Adam. There's history in Adam. What's Adam? There's a federal head there in Adam. And so we have our own Christ who's our head. Passover. Just a historical accident? No. We have pictures there. We have shadows there. We have types of the atonement of Jesus Christ. Tabernacles in the wilderness. Just a way to worship back in those days? No, it had significance, historical significance of the one who would come and tabernacle with us. The temple itself, Jesus Christ would be the fulfillment of the temple. The sacrificial system, the Ark of the Covenant. Noah preserved, the seed preserved after the flood. Judges delivered and judges who were the Redeemer from God. That Christ would be our judge, the fulfillment of that. And David, warrior king, would in fact be a very beautiful picture of Christ himself and his throne on which he would sit forever. Even Jonah in the belly of the whale. I mean, it all fits together. History's working together towards the cross. History was working together as well in the Old Testament to show us that all the prophecies would be fulfilled. How could all the prophecies of Christ be fulfilled unless God is working out the events of history so that they would be fulfilled, all working towards the cross? when Jesus gave birth, when Jesus was baptized, the earthly ministry of Christ, Christ's betrayal. It was all given to us in the Old Testament by way of prophecy. It all culminates in history. Even the spikes that are being driven into our Lord's hands, his death on the cross, his shedding of blood. It was all predetermined, all prophesied, and all worked out perfectly through the events of every domino that fell into place, so to speak, leading up to the cross. You say, well, Don, wait a minute. Christ came, he died, he rose again, he ascended into heaven, and history is still going on. So where's history going today? Does it have any final culmination? Well, we see that the cross is not the ultimate end of history, is it? Today, it is marching on. And we're living in that history today. And all of history is waiting, and all of creation is waiting for the final climax on the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so today's history is being worked out all towards that second coming of Christ. Glorious, eternal kingdom of God. But until then, we're all living. Today, we're alive. That's the good news. We're in an age of grace today. That's good news. We're in an age where God is freely giving forgiveness to sinners and gracing them with everlasting life. That's good news. He's freely given to all who will repent and turn to Christ the forgiveness of sins. And then I was thinking as well, there's a micro history that's taking place in your life. Did you realize that? We can talk about the history taking place around us in kind of a macro way, but there's a micro history taking place. Your life is a history of yourself. It has a beginning at your birth. Actually, it predates your birth. It goes back before the foundation of the world. But the history began at your birth, and it's being worked out in your life right now in a very unique and different way. Every one of our histories is different, isn't it? And every event that God brings into your life is your history. You think that's accidental? You think the events of your life are all accidental? I believe they're all there for a purpose. And it brings you to a point where there's an ultimate conclusion or culmination of your own personal history as well. And God knows what that ultimate culmination is going to be for every one of us in this room, because he's a sovereign God. But all the events in your life are either going to culminate in you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, receiving him as your Savior and Lord, living for him for his ultimate glory and your good, or it's going to result in you glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ on Judgment Day when his wrath will be poured out upon you for rejecting him and breaking his laws in this life. But still, every event in your life is working towards one of those two ends. God knows what those ends are. You don't. The Lord leaves you here with an invitation to come to Christ. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. I believe as Christians, every one of us as believers here can look back. Is we call it our testimony or the story of the history of our own life, and we look back to the events in every one of our life, and we say, oh, I see how that and this and God was working, and it brought me to faith in Christ. I see that. What a blessing that is when you realize what God's doing. You know, as we close this morning, I would just invite you, if you haven't come to Christ, if you haven't, you know, you don't know what that ultimate culmination is going to be of your own life, your life story, your life history. It would be just to turn to Christ and be a follower and a worshiper of him. So Paul preaches Christ in part one of his sermon through history. We found the Old Testament is not the voice of man. The Old Testament is the voice of God. We're reminded that the Bible is true, authoritative. It's Christocentric. It is simply this. Reveals Christ. I can't think of any more encouraging and strong words to close with than the words of a preacher of old by the name of C.H. Spurgeon. who wrote this. He said, God writes with a pen that never blots. He speaks with a tongue that never slips. And he acts with a hand that never fails. Let's pray. Father, we just close today thanking you, Lord, for showing us that through the broad scope, the broad brush of history, we can see, Lord, that you are working out a story, a history, Lord, of your own Son coming into this world. We look back, we see its final culmination, it's clear to us. I know it wasn't as clear to some in the Old Testament as it is to us today. As believers, we're looking, Father, for the culmination of today's history as we look forward in anticipation for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, we praise you for letting us see, Lord, the events that lead up to his return. What a day it will be when we see Christ face to face. What a day it will be when we'll be transformed into a new body, a resurrected body, to be eternally with Christ forever. We're thankful that we're a part of that history even right now. And Father, I pray for anyone without Christ, you would open their eyes to see. Maybe you would even connect the dots in their own life. Help them see the dominoes of their own history and see how they've brought them to this point, to this day, where they've heard of Christ. They heard of their need. They know of their need. And they would bow their knee to your Son. Oh, Lord, grace sinners with that gift today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.